morning. So Reggie, come and bring us the Lord's Word.
Well, thank you, Mark. We appreciate the words of welcome. It is my privilege to be with you folks again this Lord's Day. I'll ask you to turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel where we were reading, but we'll be reading in chapter 7 this time. So 1 Samuel chapter 7. I'll just add some words of gratitude for our brother and allowing me to preach here today. And he mentioned even his labors for us in the early days in Winston. It was interesting going through the pictures and the slides when we prepared. We didn't do a formal slide presentation in our 25th anniversary. Thought, well, that'll take way too long. We did one at our 10th anniversary that was kind of narrated, and we went through them. But we just instead had a host of pictures scrolling through as we were eating our dinner at a banquet. And, yeah, brother showed up in some of the very early ones with our portable sign that was in and out from our rented facility before the Lord gave us a building. I don't know, our hair was a little darker then. We had a little more of it. But the Lord is blessed. But again, I say it's a privilege to be with you today, and our hearts are with you folks here, as with all of our congregations in these needy days. And in some ways, that's what I want to speak to you about today. I don't want to scare you that we'll be here through the afternoon, but I want to try and pull together something of what I was preaching in my own congregation for the three Lord's Days that preceded our minister's week of prayer. I shared something of these thoughts with our ministers as well. But I want to read from 1 Samuel 7, just to fill in a little bit from what we read there in chapter 4. As the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they slew the priests of the Lord in the battle. Those two wicked priests, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. But the Lord had his own upon the Philistines. And if you read the chapters that intervene, the Lord plagued the Philistines and dealt with them in his own way. As they supposedly gained the victory. And we read now the season in which the Lord's people came, not from that very infamous name and word that we read in the earlier reading of Ichabod, to a name that appears in our text today, that of Ebenezer. And that's what I want us to dwell upon today, the journey that we often, as the Lord's people, need to make from Ichabod to Ebenezer. And so let us read together in the Lord's Word, 1 Samuel chapter 7. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord, that is, from its being stored away, really, for a season of years after the Philistines returned it, and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came into Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Well, amen, we trust the Lord to add his blessing to the public reading of his word. And I would ask you again, as we've read the Lord's word together, let's bow our heads and hearts and pray for his help, as we would consider it. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come today again into your presence. We're grateful for every privilege that has belonged to us already in this house, to sing together your praises and to cry in corporate testimony, both in song and in prayer, that we're a needy people. We are a people of unclean lips, and we dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But there's a God in heaven who can even touch our lips with a coal from the altar, purge them and sanctify us. And Lord, we thank you today. And even as we read here of Samuel making sacrifice for the people and all these emblems that speak of that one great sacrifice for sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you will make much of him, that he might have preeminence in this place today, in our thoughts, in our preaching, in our hearing, and that you might take of your living word. And Lord, we pause and confess again, we believe it to be the inspired and inerrant living word of the God of heaven. That you might take of this word and minister to us. Lord, we represent different needs, different stages of our pilgrim journey, perhaps some outside of Christ, many in Christ, and yet all of us needing a word from heaven. So speak that word in season to us, we ask thee. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You pause to consider the two names that we have focused upon this morning in our reading of Scripture. They are, for the Lord's people, those that have been under the sound of his word for any season and read in the Scriptures, very familiar words, because they are very prominently placed in this section of the Bible. And you consider that it would be such a circumstance that a wife of a priest in Israel would, at the birth of a son, feel it necessary to call the name of this child Ichabod, the glory is departed. We have to come and confess that as we read that story, but not only that story, but story after story after story in Scripture. And then if we come to look at the life of the church in the days since the Scriptures were written, the days since our Lord's ascension to heaven, and the history of the church, just as the history of Israel in days gone by, Ichabod could be written upon it and has been written upon it time after time after time. And yet, we can, after reading the name Ichabod, the glory is departed, turn the page and see the glory descend again. And see the Lord intervene in such a way that a memorial is raised, and as Samuel did in this day, upon a stone there set before the people, cry upon it the name Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And all of this really is a testimony of the grace of God, certainly of the frailty of man, and even the frailty of the church. And so I want for us to dwell for a little bit this morning. As I said, I want to condense several thoughts to you. And as I said, there were three messages. I'll not try and make you endure them all today. But I want to put at least before you the theme of the first two before we come, because I want to focus our thoughts really on those latter portions we've read here surrounding Ebenezer. But I think as you look at this story and as you consider the journey from Ichabod to Ebenezer, that the first thing that comes to our attention is the chastening of God's people. God's people, you read the history of the days of the judges, and really the opening chapters of Samuel are just the latter part of that season of the judges, and Samuel himself is seen as one of the last judges of Israel in those days before the kingdom. But it is a cycle of sin and then of servitude where the Lord would deliver His people to their enemies because of their turning from Him. And yet we see in the Lord's mercy, He would move them, they'd cry out to Him, and He would deliver them. And yet after a season of peace and prosperity, what would happen again? But they would become wayward, and the Lord would again move in the chastening of His people. Can we understand that the chastening of God is a merciful thing? Just as a loving parent would discipline their child, I almost hesitate to mention that in our day because it's such a rare thing in our society for a parent to be loving and for discipline to be something that is for the good of the child. Usually it's just two sinners at loggerheads against each other, and one happens to be bigger than the other, and discipline usually winds out working into something like abuse. It's almost an unheard of thing that you could even spank a child when there's not anger and sin involved. And it's a terrible commentary on our age. But in a proper home, in a proper relationship, as in that home, so the Lord with His people, chastening is a thing of love. You do not let the child become abandoned to his sin and to the inclinations of his wicked heart for the tragedy that you know that will bring to his life. But you would seek to lovingly bring them in, to cut off those tendencies and pray for grace and show them the Lord's Word and the Lord's way. Well, so it is with Israel. So it is with the church. The Lord does not blindly let His people go, but He will at times withdraw His hand and bring chastening that they might understand their need of returning to Him. I was greatly taken back in my own reading, and really this was perhaps one of the key thoughts that led me to this portion of Scripture in preaching of late. We read the story, we see this woman and laboring in childbirth, and she dies in the labor, but the child is born before she dies, and the nursemaids tell her that it's a boy, and she gives him the name Ichabod. Can you stop to consider that this woman knew the glory had departed long before the Ark of the Covenant had been captured in battle by the Philistines? If you want to come with me back for a moment to the second chapter, anticipate some of our later thoughts here, but look at how far the condition had gone in Israel. If you look in chapter 2 and verse 12, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the flesh hook brought up the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also before they burned the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will have sodden flesh of thee, but raw." And if any man said, "Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth," that he would answer him, "Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord,
for men abhorred the offering of the Lord.
Telling our brother last night some question as to exactly how to take verse 17. The authorized version here, we just see the phrase, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. It could be that it should be read, for these men, or the men, abhorred the offering of the Lord, thus meaning these wicked priests themselves, and they were not offering the sacrifice properly, and thus they disdained and they disrespected the Lord's offering. But whether it be the case that it's these priests or the people that are now, for this reason and the sin of these men, abhorring the offering of the Lord, we know that was the case because as you read down further, if you look in verse 24, it says, as Levi chastens his son and calls them out, he says, now, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear, ye make the Lord's people to transgress. The people are in sin, the people are in need, and the priests are responsible in great measure. Actually, the point I wanted us to get to, if you come down to verse 22. Now, Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. We found it interesting that this open immorality was present, and yet in the earlier verse, when the Lord heightens the greatness of these men's sin, He speaks of their corruption of worship. Highlights that. It's not to make lightly at all of their immorality, but to say the other is a great sin as well. But I say, as I pondered this and I thought about this widow, soon to be widow of Phinehas, one of these wicked priests, it's at this point when she hears that her husband is slain in battle and that the Ark of the Covenant of God is taken, that she gives the name Ichabod to the child. But she knew, I say, that the glory had departed long before then. Think of the shame that this woman had experienced. It is openly known that her husband is sleeping around with the women that come to the tabernacle of the congregation. What has her life been filled with? It hasn't been the pleasant life and the white picket fence and the faithful husband and the wonderful childhood and the faithful worship of God. It has been a life that has been marred by distrust, by hurt, by sin, by shame. And can we not look around in our nation and the nations of Europe, places where the gospel had previously prevailed and from which the gospel is spread to the four corners of the earth? And we see person after person after person after community after community after community where such hurt and such shame and such disrespect and then sin answering sin, as is so often the case. Ichabod. Ichabod. You look at this nation and consider from its early days, what percentage of people in our nation today, at this hour, are sitting under the faithful preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What percentage? Well, I know the number, the first number is probably a decimal point, and then there's probably a zero after that. How many that are sitting under the faithful preaching of the gospel are really converted? How many that are sitting under the faithful preaching of the gospel are in a state of revival? And let us ask ourselves, in a very small, conservative and lonely denomination in many ways, seeking a faithful voice for the gospel in our day, and the needs that we have. Well, I've taken much more time than I intended. But it is a season of the chastening of the Lord's people. But the second aspect of the story is, in some ways, a much more encouraging part of the story, and that's the confusion of God's enemies. If you want to carry on the alliteration a little, you could say the confusion of the Philistines. But it is a broader thing because it's true of all the Lord's enemies. You read those chapters there sandwiched between what we've read already and what we read in chapter 7. And I have to say, from very early days, even as a young man, I felt like that was just comic relief in the midst of a horrible portion of the story of Israel's history. Israel indeed has shown themselves to be wicked and out of touch with God. They want to take the symbol of God's presence into battle rather than having the presence of God itself. And God allows that symbol to be taken away, and the Philistines take the Ark of God. I remember years ago in our church in Greenville, as Reverend Ivan Foster was over from Northern Ireland one time, and he opened the Bible reading before his message in chapter 5, and you read the opening phrase, "And the Philistines took the Ark of God." And he paused. You just let a phrase like that sink in. "And the Philistines took the Ark of God." But I say, you read chapter 5 and 6. The Lord is on the throne. You see a picture of the confusion of God's enemies. You look at that story and you have to understand that the glory of God is not dependent upon the strength of the church. God got glory to His name when Israel was in apostasy, when Israel was in shame and disrespect, and Ichabod was written upon them, and yet the Philistines now have what they think is a prize, and they're partying and seeing the strength they think of their idol Dagon. And what does the Lord do? He gets glory to Himself among the Philistines. The glory of God is not dependent upon the strength of the church. And I think if you delve into that part of the story even further, you have to understand the heathen are more aware of God's glory than we think they are. You read through the story, and we read part of it as our brother was reading. The Philistines heard that the ark had come into the camp of the Israelites and the shout that went forth, and they were scared. They said, "This is a God that wreaked havoc among the Egyptians." They'd heard the story, but they'd heard a lot of that story. You read further into it when they start being plagued by the Lord and they move the ark from city to city and they go to the elders and the wise men among them say, "What are we going to do?" And the wise men among the Philistines say, "Well, don't harden your hearts the way the Egyptians hardened their hearts." They didn't just hear the fringes of the story. They heard a lot of what was going on in Egypt. These people hardened their hearts against the God of Israel. Don't do that. The heathen, I say, are more aware of God's glory than we think. It's just without a touch from God's Spirit, they don't want anything of God. But the remnant church then should take courage, not in their own strength, but in God's strength. You see, as you read this part of the story, this journey from Ichabod to Ebenezer, the confusion of God's enemies. But I want us to come to the third chapter, if you will, of the story today. And here I put before you the challenge of God's prophet. And this we read in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. And what I want to put before you today very simply are six statements. Very simple, very obvious from the page of the Lord's Word, but yet ones that if we would see something of progression toward Ebenezer, I think deserve our attention. And the first statement I make to you then from this chapter is this: revival can come after deep declension. Revival can come after deep declension. You cannot read these opening chapters of Samuel and not be impressed with the depths to which the church had fallen in that day. The declension and the sin and the apostasy that belonged to the Lord's people. You see that awful corruption of worship and the idolatry that had crept into their midst and the immorality that surrounded it and flowed from it all. Actually, I remember our brother, I don't know if it was in class teaching or in preaching in those earlier years there, but
speaking and showing examples where, usually in history, spiritual adultery is what precedes physical adultery. You see, immorality in a society, it's coming in the wake of something. It's coming in the wake of departure from God. It's coming in the wake of faithfulness or a lack of faithfulness or departure from faithfulness to God. Then there's unfaithfulness in other relationships because this primary foundational relationship has been broken.
And I say you cannot read the chapters of this story and not see that the declension has been deep. It is at a low ebb spiritually now in Israel. And yet the Lord blessed them. Revival, I say, can come after deep declension. And this is the part of the story I mentioned earlier we were anticipating. But if you think through the activity of these wicked priests, the immorality of the people that are gathering there to worship, how these things played out, perhaps even in their bondage and in their smallness and in their concern, when is the kingdom coming and when are we going to be blessed and know all these things that God promised to the patriarchs. And as year by year goes on and they don't see it, then they begin to seek pleasures from other things. They're not patiently and reverently and faithfully waiting for the blessing of God, and so they seek out temporal, counterfeit blessings that never satisfy. They just ruin lives. I say the declension was great. And yet here, the Lord visits the people. And they call out to God. They seek Samuel out and say, we need a blessing. We need a word from God. And God grants it. And I say, as you look at this, and we consider that revival can and does come after deep declension, that it points to us of the grace and sovereignty of God that bring revival, that bring us to Ebenezer. It is not that we somehow work up merit and say, Lord, you know, we're doing a little better so you can come and bless us now. No, Lord, here we are in our sin. Here we are again. And then God comes and He blesses. Revival can come after deep declension. And let us, as we look across our nation, and we look across the world, and we think, how can it be? How can it be? When we are in that mindset, we have abandoned what we profess to believe. We profess to believe in the sovereignty of God and the power of God and salvation. We profess to be Calvinists. I'm going to wander into very dangerous territory here because our brother and I don't quite see eye to eye on the millennium. So, if you need counsel on that and help, I'll speak to you afterwards and put you straight. But I remember speaking with him, and we've shared very friendly conversations about this matter, I should add. But if you look back historically, many of the Calvinists, which was the mainstay of the church in the early days of our country in the Puritan years for a season, great season, postmillennialism began to wane. Why? Well, Calvinism began to wane. You can't look at what you see in this world and say that a golden age is going to come in prior to the coming of God or Christ. Or can I say, as a premillennialist, even after the coming of Christ? Apart from a belief and the experience of the workings of a God who is sovereign and gracious. You get into a man-centered theology, there's no way you're going to be a postmillennialist. You look at what's out there and say, what? Revival's going to come after this? We got a lot to fix first, and we can't fix it. Well, that's the point. That's why we need God to intervene. So don't abandon, I was about to say the truth,
I was going to say, don't abandon my view of the millennium for the post-millennial view or the amillennial or the pan-millennial. But let us understand that revival does come from the hands of a gracious and sovereign God. It is not that which God gives in response to something we've produced and worked up. And so when we look at the condition of the world today and the condition of the church today and then the condition of our own churches and our own hearts today, let us not become despondent and say, oh, revival can never come. We are abandoning the truth we profess when we say that. Our God can intervene in a moment and melt the hearts of His people. Melt the hearts of those that are yet outside of Christ and breathe life into them and bring them to Christ. Revival can come after deep declension. And you see it in your Bible time after time after time. You see it in church history time after time after time. So that's our first statement. But can I make now the second statement to you today? Declension can come after great revival. Declension can come after great revival. I want you to turn back with me to chapter 4 of 1 Samuel and read with me this verse. Chapter 4, verse 1. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. Look over in chapter 5, verse 1. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. We have read in our reading in chapter 7 and verse 12, Samuel taking up the stone and setting it up and calling it Ebenezer. The place that's mentioned in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 is a different place. This is one of those times where you go to the commentary and you really want the commentator to shed some light on something for you and he just goes right by it. But the point is this. We don't know the history of that other place. We don't know what happened there. We don't know what victory or blessing occurred there that another place was named Ebenezer, but it was. And yet here are the Lord's people in need of another one. And so we have to understand that declension can come after revival. You stop and look in the chapter that we've read, chapter 7. It mentions there, in verse 2, it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. 20 years. That awful chastening of God and the capture of the ark and the priests being slain and many of the men of Israel slain. Declension had come after a previous blessing. And that is a sad and sobering thing for us as the Lord's people. For any of us that have lived long enough to have come to Christ in salvation and then known something of the blessing of God in our lives, whether it be personally or in the body as a church or a denomination or a group of churches or in the church at large, and to see those days of blessing wane. And I confess to you, there are seasons in which I can scratch my head and say, how do we get here? From those precious days. How do we get here? Declension can come after revival. Let us lament that truth. But I want to hasten and make a third statement to you from our text today. Stirrings of heart are not enough. stirrings of heart are not enough. If you look in verse 2 of our reading, it said again, came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim. Remember, the Philistines, the confusion of God's enemies, they had had enough with this ark and enough with the hand of God heavy upon them. You remember they fashioned a new cart, they placed the ark upon it, they took oxen away from their young, and they strapped them to the cart and they slapped them and off they went. And the Philistines even said in the end, well, if they go down the road toward Beth Shemesh in Israel, we'll know that the God of Israel did this. If they go somewhere else, we'll know, well, it was just chance that did it to us. And that was the Lord's last laugh upon the Philistines. The oxen went straight up the road to Beth Shemesh. And I love the little phrase, lowing as they went. And the men of Beth Shemesh see it coming and they rejoice. And sadly, some of them transgress and open the ark and look in, and the Lord smites them there. But the people of Israel, as we read, they sanctify one of the sons there of Abinadab, and they put the ark aside in 20 years. And you think of this season in which there is no real formal worship. You think of the necessity of the ark and for the Day of Atonement, for the people to celebrate that and remember in that vital and full picture of the work of the Lord Jesus, these things are not going on. And it says, in all of Israel, all the house of Israel, lamented after the Lord. Can I submit to you, there was genuine spiritual desire. But can we understand as we read and see here, take note of the coexistence of spiritual desires and idolatrous pursuits? I say to you, stirrings of heart are not enough. I believe we see those in Israel that have a genuine desire for the return of the blessing of God. And yet as they come and they speak to Samuel and say, what do? We need God's hand of blessing again upon us. And Samuel says, verse 3, he spake to all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. Prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only. Samuel had to remind them to put away their strange gods, to be done with their idols. Stirrings of heart aren't enough. There can be a coexistence of spiritual hunger and yet a flirtation with the world. Can I read you a few words from a commentator from the 1800s? William Blakey, one of the men in the Free Church of Scotland, after Chalmers and the Bonners and McShane, these are some of my favorites really to read these men. But it's just a picture, whether you're looking here at the Old Testament or to the days almost 200 years ago when Blakey and his companions ministered. Things never change. Listen to these words. Now, the putting away of the strange gods and Ashtaroth was a harder condition than we at first should suppose. Some are inclined to fancy that it was a mere senseless and ridiculous obstinacy that drew the Israelites so much to the worship of the idolatrous gods of their neighbors. Now, that's a pretty long sentence. He just said, it's easy for us to think it was just open rebellion against God that made the Israelites entertain these idols. He says, in reality, the temptation was of a much more subtle kind. Their religious worship, as prescribed by Moses, had little to attract the natural feelings of the human heart. It was simple, it was severe, it was self-denying. The worship of the pagan nations was more lively and attractive. Fashionable entertainments and free and easy revelries were superadded to please the carnal mind. Between Hebrew and heathen worship, there was something of the contrast you might find between the severe simplicity of a Puritan meeting and the gorgeous and fashionable splendor of a great Romish ceremonial. To put away Balaam and Ashtaroth was to abjure what was fashionable and agreeable and fall back on what was unattractive and somber. Was it not too an illiberal demand? Was it not a sign of narrowness to be so exclusively devoted to their own religion that they could view that of their neighbors with no sort of pleasure? Why not acknowledge that in other religions there was an element of good, that the services in them were the expressions of a profound religious sentiment and were therefore entitled to a measure of praise and approval? If I could interject a more modern phrase, there are people of faith everywhere, are there not? It is very certain that with this favorite view of modern liberalism, neither Samuel nor any of the prophets had the slightest sympathy. No, if the people were in earnest now, they must show it by putting away every image and every object and ornament that was connected with the worship of other gods. Jehovah would have their homage on no other terms. If they chose to divide it between him and other gods, they might call on other gods for help and blessing, for it was most certain that the God of Israel would receive no worship that was not rendered to him alone. Stirrings of heart are not enough. We may genuinely want the blessing of God and cry out to God and come to the house of God and speak to the man of God and say, we want to see God's blessing. And we have the idols of the world that we cling to. You cannot serve God and man. And so I put a fourth statement to you today. If stirrings of heart are not enough, there must be a renewal of the means of grace. I must confess the means of grace is a phrase that I didn't hear much growing up as a Baptist. A little scary. Sounds a little Catholic. No, there's a very scriptural teaching and presentation of what we call the means of grace. Not outward ceremonies that we just say a few words or go through a few motions and blessing comes. But no, what we mean by this are the ordinary channels through which God blesses His people and pours grace upon His people. And these are very simply the preaching of the Word, the place of prayer. These are the things that we must come back to if we're in earnest to put away the other things and come to God as He has ordained. And so what do we see here in this journey from Ichabod to Ebenezer? There's an assembly at Mizpah. The people have approached Samuel and said, we need the blessing of God. He says, all right. If you're in earnest, put away your idols. Let's come together around the gospel. Let's seek God. And of course, paramount among the means of grace is prayer. And we see here Samuel praying for the people. We look back on days of blessing. We can say this in the Free Church. In those days of blessing, it wasn't pulling teeth to come to a prayer meeting. It wasn't just going through motions to sit at the church on Sunday. There's earnest expectation and seeking after the blessing of God. I know there are difficulties, and particularly here, miles and distances and traffic and the issues of city life. I understand those things. But if we can't be together corporately for a prayer meeting in the midst of the week, let us be in prayer for and with each other throughout the week anyway. Let us be in earnest about the Lord's day in this house. I can say as a preacher, there have been seasons where I had to drag myself to church. And there are seasons where you got to drag yourself away. I remember in some early days in Greenville, you didn't want to miss a service because you just knew that would be the time that the blessing would fall. There must be a renewal. in our commitment and our pursuit of the means of grace. If we're wanting and expecting God to move, to help us out of our Ichabods into Ebenezer, let us seek out His Word. Seek as Israel did the prophet. And see in that earnest prayer for the people the hand of God coming again. But I want to come to our fifth thought today, and I hasten here. But can we understand also that revival does not preclude renewed battles? It's easy for us to think, well, when revival comes, every other problem went away. But yet you read church history and look in the Scripture, that's not the case. Look here. The people have gathered to Mizpah. They've put away their idols. They are in earnest. They want to be done with these things. They are lamenting after the Lord. And they're earnestly seeking the presence of God again. And God has heard them. And guess who else heard? The Philistines. Do you see what's going on in Israel? Some big gathering there in Mizpah. There's a shout among the people again. We better look into this. And the Philistines gather themselves together and there is an uprising. When is the devil the most stirred up? When the Lord's moving among His people. Revival does not preclude renewed battles. And yet those days of battle can be some of the most precious days. Because when you know the hand of God is upon you, and the blessing of God is upon you, and you're enjoying the presence of God, and the church then has a testimony in the world, and the spotlight of the Scripture is put upon the wickedness and the need of the world cries out and says, we want none of this. We're going to fight against this. How much fighting really is the world doing against the church today? I know there are those that take it upon themselves to fight against the church and any semblance of morality. There are people fighting even against apostate churches because they dare to say something against doing wrong. But let us understand carefully so that revival does not preclude renewed battles. And yet with the presence of God, whether we're at peacetime or at battle, those are precious days. But notice our sixth statement in the text. God can easily give us the victory. Here is Israel at a revival meeting with Samuel. They're not there sighting in their rifles and sharpening their swords and spears and getting ready. They're there at worship. And then the Philistines gather against them. We're here to worship. God says, it doesn't matter. Worship. I'm just going to thunder upon you. And you're going to gather the spoils. God can easily give the victory. And He does. And Samuel and the people gather together and look around and they wonder at the renewed blessing of God. And all they can do is erect a monument and say, Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Here they get a picture afresh of the gospel, of the freeness, of the graciousness of the gospel, how we wander in our sin and how foolish we are. And yet our God, when we call upon Him, looks upon us in mercy and sovereign grace and blesses us even though we don't deserve to be blessed. When we're struggling and we're heading in days of declension, we look at ourselves and we try and figure out all the ways in which we deserve God's blessing. And that's going to lead us to one or two places, either to bondage or to self-righteousness. The gospel instead brings us to understand, Lord, I don't deserve Your blessing at all. I deserve Your help. But then You direct me to Christ. You show me Your love for me in my Savior. And that You as a righteous God are dealing with my sin, but You're dealing with it in another. You as a God who would draw me to Yourself and desire my presence in heaven with You. Give me the righteousness of another. And the humbling and the melting of heart and the instantaneous change of mind and direction that this brings, that is Ebenezer. That's where you look and cry, this is the blessing of God upon us. So I say, as we consider the needs of our nation, the needs of the world, the needs of our denomination, our church, the needs of our own individual souls, let us look at these truths in this journey from Ichabod to Ebenezer and cry out to God that He might give us to put away the strange gods and Ashtaroths from among us, and worship and serve Him only. Our God is able to bring beauty from ashes, to bring revival from declension, to bring Ebenezer from Ichabod. Let us seek Him. Let us find Him. Let's bow our heads together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we enter Your presence. Confess it is a sober portion we've read. Lord, we confess it's a sober time in which we live. And so we need these challenges from Your Word. And we pray that You will look upon us and help us, and that we might know in days soon before us the raising of Ebenezer after Ebenezer. So we pray that You will draw near and bless Your Word to our needy hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.